4, of good works. A disagreement has also occurred among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession concerning good works, one part employing the following words and manner in speaking of them. Good works are necessary for salvation. It is impossible to be saved without good works. Likewise, no one has been saved without good works, because, they say, good works are required of true believers as fruits of faith, and faith without love is dead, although such love is no cause of salvation. The other part, however, contended on the contrary that good works are indeed necessary, however, not for salvation, but for other reasons, and that on this account the aforementioned expressions, which have been used, as they are not in accord with the form of sound doctrine and with the word, and have been always and are still set by the papists in opposition to the doctrine of our Christian faith, in which we confess that faith alone justifies and saves, are not to be tolerated in the church, in order that the merit of Christ, our Savior, be not diminished, and the promise of salvation may be and remain firm and certain to believers. In this controversy also, the following controverted proposition or expression was employed by some few, that good works are injurious to salvation. It has also been argued by some that good works are not necessary, but are voluntary, free, and spontaneous, because they are not extorted by fear and the penalty of the law, but are to be done from a voluntary spirit and a joyful heart. Over against this, the other side contended that good works are necessary. This latter controversy was originally occasioned by the words necessary and free, because especially the word necessary signifies not only the eternal, immutable order according to which all men are obliged and in duty bound to obey God, but sometimes also a coercion by which the law forces men to good works. But afterwards there was a disputation not only concerning the words, but the doctrine itself was attacked in the most violent manner, and it was contended that the new obedience in the regenerate is not necessary because of the above-mentioned divine order. In order to explain this disagreement in a Christian way, and according to the guidance of God's word, and by His grace to settle it completely, our doctrine, faith, and confession are as follows. First, there is no controversy among our theologians concerning the following points in this article, namely, that it is God's will, order, and command that believers should walk in good works, and that truly good works are not those which everyone contrives himself from a good intention, or which are done according to traditions of men, but those which God Himself has prescribed and commanded in His Word. Also, that truly good works are done not from our own natural powers, but in this way, when the person by faith is reconciled with God and renewed by the Holy Ghost, or, as Paul says, is created anew in Christ Jesus to good works. Ephesians 2:10. Nor is there a controversy as to how and why the good works of believers, although in this flesh they are impure and incomplete, are pleasing and acceptable to God, namely, for the sake of the Lord Christ, by faith, because the person is acceptable to God. For the works which pertain to the maintenance of external discipline, which are also done by and required of the unbelieving and unconverted, although commendable before the world, and besides rewarded by God in this world with temporal blessings, are nevertheless, because they do not proceed from true faith, in God's sight, sins, that is, stained with sin, and are regarded by God as sins and impure on account of the corrupt nature, and because the person is not reconciled with God. For a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Matthew 7:8. As it is also written, Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For the person must first be accepted of God, and that for the sake of Christ alone, if also the works of that person are to please him. Therefore, of works that are truly good and well-pleasing to God, which God will reward in this world and in the world to come, faith must be the mother and source, and on this account they are called by St. Paul true fruits of faith, as also of the Spirit. For, as Dr. Luther writes in the preface to St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, thus faith is a divine work in us that changes us and regenerates us of God, and puts to death the old Adam, makes us entirely different men in heart, spirit, mind, and all powers, and brings with it the Holy Ghost. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, powerful thing that we have in faith, so that it is impossible for it not to do good without ceasing, nor does it ask whether good works are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has wrought them, and is always engaged in doing them. But he who does not do such works is void of faith, and gropes and looks about after faith and good works, and knows neither what faith nor what good works are, yet babbles and prates with many words concerning faith and good works. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain that a man would die 1,000 times for it. And this trust and knowledge of divine grace renders joyful, fearless, and cheerful towards God and all creatures which the Holy Ghost works through faith. And on account of this, man becomes ready and cheerful, without coercion, to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, and to suffer everything for love and praise to God, who has conferred this grace on him, so that it is impossible to separate works from faith, yea, just as impossible as it is for heat and light to be separated from fire. But since there is no controversy on these points among our theologians, we will not treat them here at length, but only explain ourselves, part by part, in a simple and plain manner regarding the controverted points. And first, as regards the necessity or voluntariness of good works, it is manifest that in the Augsburg Confession and its Apology, these expressions are often used and repeated that good works are necessary. Likewise, that it is necessary to good works, which also are necessarily to follow faith and reconciliation. Likewise, that we necessarily are to do and must do such good works as God has commanded. Thus, also in the Holy Scriptures themselves, the words necessity, needful, and necessary, likewise ought and must, are used concerning what we are bound to do because of God's ordinance, command, and will, as Romans 13:5, 1 Corinthians 9:9, Acts 5:29, John 15:12, 1 John 4:21. Therefore, the expressions or propositions mentioned, that good works are necessary, and that it is necessary to do good, are unjustly censured and rejected in this Christian and proper sense, as has been done by some, for they are employed and used with propriety to rebuke and reject the secure Epicurean delusion, by which many fabricate for themselves a dead faith or delusion which is without repentance and without good works, as though there could be in a heart true faith and at the same time the wicked intention to persevere and continue in sins, which is impossible. Or, as though one could, indeed, have and retain true faith, righteousness, and salvation, even though he be and remain a corrupt and unfruitful tree, whence no good fruits whatever come, yea, even though he persist in sins against conscience, or purposely engages again in these sins, all of which is incorrect and false. But in this connection, the following distinction must also be noted, namely, that the meaning must be a necessity of Christ's ordinance, command, and will, and of our obligation, but not a necessity of coercion. That is, when this word necessary is employed, it should be understood not of coercion, but only of the ordinance of the immutable will of God, whose debtors we are. Thither also his commandment points that the creature should be obedient to its creator. For in other places, as 2 Corinthians 9:7, and in the epistle of St. Paul to Philemon, verse 14, also 1 Peter 5:2, that is termed of necessity, which is wrung from one against his will, by force or otherwise, so that he acts externally for appearance, but nevertheless without and against his will. For such specious works God does not want, but the people of the New Testament are to be a willing people, Psalm 110 verse 3, and sacrifice freely, Psalm 54:6, not grudgingly or of necessity, but are to be obedient from the heart, 2 Corinthians 9:7, Romans 6:17, for God loveth a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. In this understanding, and in such sense, it is correctly said and taught that truly good works should be done willingly or from a voluntary spirit by those whom the Son of God has made free, even as it was especially for this opinion that the disputation concerning the voluntariness of good works was engaged in by some. But here again, it is well to note also the distinction of which St. Paul says, Romans 7:22 and following, I am willing and delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members that is not only unwilling and disinclined, but also warring against the law of my mind. And as regards the unwilling and rebellious flesh, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And Galatians 5:24, Romans 8:13, they that are Christ have crucified, yea, slain, the flesh with its affections and lusts. But it is false and must be censured when it is asserted and taught as though good works were free to believers in the sense that it were optional with them to do or to omit them, or that they might or could act contrary thereto, and nonetheless could retain faith and God's favor and grace. Secondly, when it is taught that good works are necessary, it must also be explained why and for what reasons they are necessary, which reasons are enumerated in the Augsburg Confession and Apology. But here we must be well on our guard, lest works are drawn and mingled into the article on justification and salvation. Therefore, the propositions are justly rejected, that to believers good works are necessary for salvation, so that it is impossible to be saved without good works, for they are directly contrary to the doctrine concerning the exclusive particles in the article of justification and salvation. That is, they conflict with the words by which St. Paul has entirely excluded our works and merits from the article of justification and salvation, and ascribed everything to the grace of God and the merit of Christ alone, as explained in the preceding article. Again, they, these propositions concerning the necessity of good works for salvation, take from afflicted, troubled consciences the comfort of the gospel, give occasion for doubt, are in many ways dangerous, strengthen presumption in one's own righteousness and confidence in one's own works. Besides, they are accepted by the papists and in their interest adduced against the pure doctrine of the alone saving faith. Moreover, they are contrary to the form of sound words, as it is written that blessedness is only of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, Romans 4:6. Likewise, in the 6th article of the Augsburg Confession, it is written that we are saved without works by faith alone. Thus, Dr. Luther, too, has rejected and condemned these propositions. 1. In the false prophets among the Galatians, who led the Galatians into error. 2. In the papists in very many places. 3. In the Anabaptists, when they present this interpretation, we should not indeed rest faith upon the merit of works, but we must nevertheless have them as things necessary to salvation. 4. Also in some others among his own followers, who wish to interpret this proposition thus, although we require works as necessary to salvation, yet we do not teach to place trust in works, on Genesis 22. Accordingly, and for the reasons now enumerated, it is justly to remain settled in our churches, namely, that the aforesaid modes of speech should not be taught, defended, or excused, but be thrown out of our churches and repudiated as false and incorrect, and as expressions which were renewed in consequence of the interim, originated from it, and were again drawn into discussion in times of persecution, when there was a special need of a clear, correct confession against all sorts of corruptions and adulterations of the article of justification. Thirdly, since it is also disputed whether good works preserve salvation, or whether they are necessary for preserving faith, righteousness, and salvation, and this again is of high and great importance, for he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. Also, Hebrews 3:6-14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We must also explain well and precisely how righteousness and salvation are preserved in us, lest it be lost again. Above all, therefore, the false Epicurean delusion is to be earnestly censured and rejected, namely, that some imagine that faith and the righteousness and salvation which they have received can be lost through no sins or wicked deeds, not even through willful and intentional ones, but that a Christian, although he indulges his wicked lusts without fear and shame, resists the Holy Ghost, and purposely engages in sins against conscience, yet nonetheless retains faith, God's grace, righteousness, and salvation. Against this pernicious delusion, the following true, immutable, divine threats and severe punishments and admonitions should be often repeated and impressed upon Christians who are justified by faith. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc., shall inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:5, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Colossians 3:6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. But when and in what way the exhortations to good works can be earnestly urged from this basis without darkening the doctrine of faith and of the article of justification, the Apology shows by an excellent model, when in Article 20, on the passage 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, it says as follows. Peter teaches why good works should be done, namely, that we may make our calling sure, that is, that we may not fall from our calling if we again sin. Do good works, he says, that you may persevere in your heavenly calling, that you may not fall away again and lose the Spirit and the gifts, which come to you not on account of works that follow, but of grace through Christ, and are now retained by faith. But faith does not remain in those who lead a sinful life, lose the Holy Ghost, and reject repentance. Thus far the Apology. But on the other hand, the sense is not that faith only in the beginning lays hold of righteousness and salvation, and then resigns its office to the works as though thereafter they had to sustain faith, the righteousness received, and salvation, but in order that the promise, not only of receiving, but also of retaining righteousness and salvation, may be firm and sure to us, St. Paul, Romans 5:2, ascribes to faith not only the entrance to grace, but also that we stand in grace and boast of the future glory. That is, the beginning, middle, and end he ascribes all to faith alone. Likewise, Romans 11:20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Colossians 1:22, he will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith. 1 Peter 1:5-9, by the power of God we are kept through faith unto salvation. Likewise, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Since, then, it is manifest from God's word that faith is the proper and only means by which righteousness and salvation are not only received, but also preserved by God, the decree of the Council of Trent, and whatever elsewhere is set forth in the same sense, is justly to be rejected, namely, that our good works preserve salvation, or that the righteousness of faith, which has been received, or even faith itself, is either entirely or in part kept and preserved by our works. For although before this controversy quite a few pure teachers employed such and similar expressions in the exposition of the Holy Scriptures, in no way, however, intending thereby to confirm the above-mentioned errors of the papists, still, since afterwards a controversy arose concerning such expressions, from which all sorts of offensive distractions, debates, offenses, and dissensions followed, it is safest of all, according to the admonition of St. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:13, to hold fast as well to the form of sound words as to the pure doctrine itself, whereby much unnecessary wrangling may be cut off and the church preserved from many scandals. Fourthly, as regards the proposition that good works are said to be injurious to salvation, we explain ourselves clearly as follows. If anyone should wish to drag good works into the article of justification, or rest his righteousness or trust for salvation upon them, to merit God's grace and be saved by them, to this not we say, but St. Paul himself says, and repeats it three times, Philippians 3:7 and following, that to such a man his works are not only useless and a hindrance, but also injurious. But this is not the fault of the good works themselves, but of the false confidence placed in the works, contrary to the express word of God. However, it by no means follows thence that we are to say simpliciter and flatly, good works are injurious to believers for, or as regards their salvation. For in believers, good works are indications of salvation when they are done from true causes and for true ends, that is, in the sense in which God requires them of the regenerate, Philippians 1:20. For it is God's will and express command that believers should do good works, which the Holy Ghost works in believers, and with which God is pleased for Christ's sake, and to which he promises a glorious reward in this life and the life to come. For this reason, too, this proposition is censured and rejected in our churches, because as a flat statement it is false and offensive, by which discipline and decency might be impaired and a barbarous, dissolute, secure, Epicurean life be introduced and strengthened. For what is injurious to his salvation a person should avoid with the greatest diligence. However, since Christians should not be deterred from good works, but should be admonished and urged thereto most diligently, this bare proposition cannot and must not be tolerated, employed, nor defended in the church. 5. Of the Law and the Gospel. As the distinction between the law and the gospel is a special brilliant light, which serves to the end that God's word may be rightly divided, and the scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles may be properly explained and understood, we must guard it with especial care, in order that these two doctrines may not be mingled with one another, or a law be made out of the gospel, whereby the merit of Christ is obscured, and troubled consciences are robbed of their comfort, which they otherwise have in the holy gospel, when it is preached genuinely and in its purity, and by which they can support themselves in their most grievous trials against the terrors of the law. Now here likewise there has occurred a dissent among some theologians of the Augsburg Confession. For the one side asserted that the gospel is properly not only a preaching of grace, but at the same time also a preaching of repentance, which rebukes the greatest sin, namely, unbelief. But the other side held and contended that the gospel is not properly a preaching of repentance or of reproof, as that properly belongs to God's law, which reproves all sins and therefore unbelief also, but that the gospel is properly a preaching of the grace and favor of God for Christ's sake, through which the unbelief of the converted, which previously inhered in them, and which the law of God reproved, is pardoned and forgiven. Now, when we consider this dissent aright, it has been caused chiefly by this, that the term gospel is not always employed and understood in one and the same sense, but in two ways in the Holy Scriptures, as also by ancient and modern church teachers. For sometimes it is employed so that there is understood by it the entire doctrine of Christ our Lord, which he proclaimed in his ministry upon earth and commanded to be proclaimed in the New Testament, and hence comprised in it the explanation of the law and the proclamation of the favor and grace of God, his heavenly Father, as it is written, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And shortly afterwards, the chief heads are stated, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Thus, when Christ, after his resurrection, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel in all the world, Mark 16:15, he compressed the sum of this doctrine into a few words when he said, Luke 24:46 and 47, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So Paul, too, calls his entire doctrine the gospel, Acts 20:21. But he embraces the sum of this doctrine under the two heads, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the description of the word gospel, when employed in a wide sense and without the proper distinction between the law and the gospel, is correct when it is said that the gospel is a preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. For John, Christ, and the apostles began their preaching with repentance and explained and urged not only the gracious promise of the forgiveness of sins, but also the law of God. Furthermore, the term gospel is employed in another, namely, in its proper sense, by which it comprises not the preaching of repentance, but only the preaching of the grace of God, as follows directly afterwards, Mark 1:15, where Christ says, repent and believe the gospel. Likewise, the term repentance also is not employed in the Holy Scriptures in one and the same sense. For in some passages of Holy Scripture, it is employed and taken for the entire conversion of man, as Luke 13:5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in chapter 15, verse 7, likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. But in this passage, Mark 1:15, as also elsewhere, where repentance and faith in Christ, Acts 20:21, or repentance and remission of sins, Luke 24:46 and 47, are mentioned as distinct, to repent means nothing else than truly to acknowledge sins, to be heartily sorry for them, and to desist from them. This knowledge comes from the law, but is not sufficient for saving conversion to God, if faith in Christ be not added, whose merits the comforting preaching of the Holy Gospel offers to all penitent sinners who are terrified by the preaching of the law. For the Gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins, not to coarse and secure hearts, but to the bruised or penitent, Luke 4:18. And lest repentance or the terrors of the law turn into despair, the preaching of the gospel must be added, that it may be a repentance unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For since the mere preaching of the law without Christ either makes presumptuous men who imagine that they can fulfill the law by their outward works, or forces them utterly to despair, Christ takes the law into his hands and explains it spiritually, Matthew 5:21 and following, Romans 7:14 and 1:18, and thus reveals his wrath from heaven upon all sinners, and shows how great it is, whereby they are directed to the law, and from it first learn to know their sins aright, a knowledge which Moses never could extort from them. For as the apostle testifies, 2 Corinthians 3:14 and following, even though Moses is read, yet the veil which he put over his face is never lifted, so that they cannot understand the law spiritually, and how great things it requires of us, and how severely it curses and condemns us, because we cannot observe or fulfill it. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Therefore, the Spirit of Christ must not only comfort, but also, through the office of the law, reprove the world of sin, John 16:8, and thus must do in the New Testament, as the prophet says, Isaiah 28:21, he must do the work of another, in order that he may afterwards do his own work, which is to comfort and preach of grace. For to this end he was earned from the Father and sent to us by Christ. And for this reason, too, he is called the Comforter, as Dr. Luther has explained in his exposition of the Gospel for the fifth Sunday after Trinity in the following words. Anything that preaches concerning our sins and God's wrath, let it be done how or when it will. That is all a preaching of the law. Again, the Gospel is such a preaching as shows and gives nothing else than grace and forgiveness in Christ, although it is true and right that the apostles and preachers of the gospel, as Christ himself also did, confirm the preaching of the law, and begin it with those who do not yet acknowledge their sins, nor are terrified at God's wrath. As he says, John 16:8, the Holy Ghost will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Yea, what more forcible, more terrible declaration and preaching of God's wrath against sin is there than just the suffering and death of Christ his Son? But as long as all this preaches God's wrath and terrifies men, it is not yet the preaching of the gospel, nor Christ's own preaching, but that of Moses and the law against the impenitent. For the gospel and Christ were never ordained and given for the purpose of terrifying and condemning, but of comforting and cheering those who are terrified and timid. And again, Christ says, John 16:8, the Holy Ghost will reprove the world of sin, which cannot be done except through the explanation of the law. So too, the small called articles say, the New Testament retains and urges the office of the law, which reveals sins and God's wrath, but to this office it immediately adds the promise of grace through the gospel. And the Apology says, to a true and salutary repentance, the preaching of the law alone is not sufficient, but the gospel should be added thereto. Therefore, the two doctrines belong together, and should also be urged by the side of each other, but in a definite order and with a proper distinction, and the antinomians or assailants of the law are justly condemned who abolish the preaching of the law from the church, and wish sins to be reproved, and repentance and sorrow to be taught not from the law, but from the gospel. But in order that everyone may see that in the descent of which we are treating, we conceal nothing, but present the matter to the eyes of the Christian reader plainly and clearly, therefore, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that the law is properly a divine doctrine in which the righteous, immutable will of God is revealed, what is to be the quality of man in his nature, thoughts, words, and works, in order that he may be pleasing and acceptable to God. And it threatens its transgressors with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishments. For as Luther writes against the law-stormers, the antinomians, everything that reproves sin is and belongs to the law, whose peculiar office it is to reprove sin and to lead to the knowledge of sins. Romans 3:20, 7:7. And as unbelief is the root and wellspring of all reprehensible sins, the law reproves unbelief also. However, this is true likewise, that the law with its doctrine is illustrated and explained by the gospel, and nevertheless it remains the peculiar office of the law to reprove sins and teach concerning good works. Thus the law reproves unbelief, namely, when men do not believe the word of God. Now, since the gospel, which alone properly teaches and commands to believe in Christ, is God's word, the Holy Ghost, through the office of the law, also reproves unbelief, that men do not believe in Christ, although it is properly the gospel alone which teaches concerning saving faith in Christ. However, now that man has not kept the law of God, but transgressed it, his corrupt nature, thoughts, words, and works fighting against it, for which reason he is under God's wrath, death, all temporal calamities, and the punishment of hellfire, the gospel is properly a doctrine which teaches what man should believe, that he may obtain forgiveness of sins with God, namely, that the Son of God, our Lord Christ, has taken upon himself and borne the curse of the law, has expiated and paid for all our sins, through whom alone we again enter into favor with God, obtain forgiveness of sins by faith, are delivered from death and all the punishments of sins, and eternally saved. For everything that comforts, that offers the favor and grace of God to transgressors of the law, is, and is properly called, the gospel, a good and joyful message that God will not punish sins, but forgive them for Christ's sake. Therefore, every penitent sinner ought to believe, that is, place his confidence in the Lord Christ alone, that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30, whose obedience is counted to us for righteousness before God's strict tribunal, so that the law, as above set forth, is a ministration that kills through the letter and preaches condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:7. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16, that preaches righteousness and gives the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Galatians 3:2. As Dr. Luther has urged this distinction with especial diligence in nearly all his writings, and has properly shown that the knowledge of God derived from the gospel is far different from that which is taught and learned from the law, because even the heathen, to a certain extent, had a knowledge of God from the natural law, although they neither knew him aright nor glorified him aright, Romans 1:20 and following. From the beginning of the world, these two doctrines have been ever and ever inculcated alongside of each other in the Church of God with a proper distinction. For the descendants of the venerated patriarchs, as also the patriarchs themselves, not only call to mind constantly how in the beginning man had been created righteous and holy by God, and through the fraud of the serpent had transgressed God's command, had become a sinner, and had corrupted and precipitated himself with all his posterity into death and eternal condemnation, but also encouraged and comforted themselves again by the preaching concerning the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Likewise, concerning the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 22:18. Likewise, concerning David's son, who should restore again the kingdom of Israel and be a light to the heathen, Psalm 110, verse 1, Isaiah 49:6, Luke 2:32, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, by whose stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. These two doctrines, we believe and confess, should ever and ever be diligently inculcated in the Church of God, even to the end of the world, although with the proper distinction of which we have heard, in order that, through the preaching of the law and its threats in the ministry of the New Testament, the hearts of impenitent men may be terrified and brought to a knowledge of their sins and to repentance, but not in such a way that they lose heart and despair in this process, but that, since the law is a schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24, and thus points and leads us not from Christ, but to Christ, who is the end of the law, Romans 10:4, they be comforted and strengthened again by the preaching of the Holy Gospel concerning Christ our Lord. Namely, that to those who believe the gospel, God forgives all their sins through Christ, adopts them as children for his sake, and out of pure grace, without any merit on their part, justifies and saves them, however, not in such a way that they may abuse the grace of God and sin hoping for grace, as Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:7 and following, thoroughly and forcibly shows the distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, in order that both doctrines, that of the law and that of the gospel, be not mingled and confounded with one another, and what belongs to the one may not be ascribed to the other, whereby the merit and benefits of Christ are easily obscured, and the gospel is again turned into a doctrine of the law, as has occurred in the papacy, and thus Christians are deprived of the true comfort which they have in the gospel against the terrors of the law, and the door is again opened in the Church of God to the papacy. Therefore, the true and proper distinction between the law and the gospel must with all diligence be inculcated and preserved, and whatever gives occasion for confusion between the law and the gospel, that is, whereby the two doctrines, law and gospel, may be confounded and mingled into one doctrine, should be diligently prevented. It is, therefore, dangerous and wrong to convert the gospel, properly so called, as distinguished from the law, into a preaching of repentance or reproof. For otherwise, if understood in a general sense of the entire doctrine, also the Apology says several times that the gospel is a preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Meanwhile, however, the Apology also shows that the gospel is properly the promise of the forgiveness of sins and of justification through Christ, but that the law is a doctrine which reproves sins and condemns. 6. Of the third use of God's law. Since the law of God is useful, 1. Not only to the end that external discipline and decency are maintained by it against wild disobedient men, 2. Likewise, that through it men are brought to a knowledge of their sins, 3. But also that, when they have been born anew by the Spirit of God, converted to the Lord, and thus the veil of Moses has been lifted from them, they live and walk in the law. A dissension has occurred between some few theologians concerning this third and last use of the law. For the one side taught and maintained that the regenerate do not learn the new obedience, or in what good works they ought to walk, from the law, and that this teaching is not to be urged thence, from the law, because they have been made free by the Son of God, have become the temples of His Spirit, and therefore do freely of themselves what God requires of them, by the prompting and impulse of the Holy Ghost, just as the Son of itself, without any foreign impulse, completes its ordinary course. Over against this, the other side taught, although the truly believing are verily moved by God's Spirit, and thus, according to the inner man, do God's will from a free spirit, yet it is just the Holy Ghost who uses the written law for instruction with them, by which the truly believing also learn to serve God, not according to their own thoughts, but according to His written law and word, which is a sure rule and standard of a godly life and walk, how to order it in accordance with the eternal and immutable will of God. For the explanation and final settlement of this dissent, we unanimously believe, teach, and confess that although the truly believing and truly converted to God and justified Christians are liberated and made free from the curse of the law, yet they should daily exercise themselves in the law of the Lord, as it is written, Psalm 1 verse 2, Psalm 119 verse 1, Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. For the law is a mirror in which the will of God and what pleases him are exactly portrayed, and which should, therefore, be constantly held up to the believers and be diligently urged upon them without ceasing. For although the law is not made for a righteous man, as the Apostle testifies, 1 Timothy 1:9, but for the unrighteous, yet this is not to be understood in the bare meaning that the justified are to live without law. For the law of God has been written in their heart, and also to the first man immediately after his creation a law was given according to which he was to conduct himself. But the meaning of St. Paul is that the law cannot burden with its curse those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, nor must it vex the regenerate with its coercion, because they have pleasure in God's law after the inner man. And indeed, if the believing and elect children of God were completely renewed in this life by the indwelling Spirit, so that in their nature and all its powers they were entirely free from sin, They would need no law, and hence no one to drive them either, but they would do of themselves, and altogether voluntarily, without any instruction, admonition, urging, or driving of the law, what they are in duty bound to do according to God's will, just as the sun, the moon, and all the constellations of heaven have their regular course of themselves, unobstructed, without admonition, urging, driving, force, or compulsion, according to the order of God, which God once appointed for them, yea, just as the holy angels render an entirely voluntary obedience. However, believers are not renewed in this life perfectly or completely, for although their sin is covered by the perfect obedience of Christ, so that it is not imputed to believers for condemnation, and also the mortification of the old Adam and the renewal in the spirit of their mind is begun through the Holy Ghost, nevertheless the old Adam clings to them still in their nature and all its internal and external powers. Of this the Apostle has written, Romans 7:18 and following, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And again, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Likewise, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Likewise, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Therefore, because of these lusts of the flesh, the truly believing, elect, and regenerate children of God need in this life not only the daily instruction and admonition, warning and threatening of the law, but also frequently punishments, that they may be roused and follow the Spirit of God, as it is written, Psalm 119, verse 71, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And again, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And again, Hebrews 12:8, But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. As Dr. Luther has fully explained this at greater length in the summer part of the Church Postal, on the epistle for the 19th Sunday after Trinity. But we also must explain distinctively what the gospel does, produces, and works towards the new obedience of believers, and what is the office of the law in this matter as regards the good works of believers. For the law says, indeed, that it is God's will and command that we should walk in a new life, but it does not give the power and ability to begin and do it. But the Holy Ghost, who is given and received, not through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, Galatians 3:14, renews the heart. Therefore, after the Holy Ghost employs the law so as to teach the regenerate from it, and to point out and show them in the Ten Commandments what is the good and acceptable will of God, Romans 12:2, in what good works God hath before ordained that they should walk, Ephesians 2:10, he exhorts them thereto, and when they are idle, negligent, and rebellious in this matter because of the flesh, he reproves them on that account through the law, so that he carries on both offices together. He slays and makes alive. He leads into hell and brings up again. For his office is not only to comfort, but also to reprove, as it is written, when the Holy Ghost is come, he will reprove the world, which includes also the old Adam, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But sin is everything that is contrary to God's law. And St. Paul says, All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc. And to reprove is the peculiar office of the law. Therefore, as often as believers stumble, they are reproved by the Holy Spirit from the law, and by the same Spirit are raised up and comforted again with the preaching of the gospel. But, in order that as far as possible all misunderstanding may be prevented, and the distinction between the works of the law and those of the Spirit be properly taught and preserved, it is to be noted with especial diligence that when we speak of good works, which are in accordance with God's law, for otherwise they are not good works, then the word law has only one sense, namely, the immutable will of God, according to which men are to conduct themselves in their lives. The difference, however, is in the works, because of the difference in the men who strive to live according to this law and will of God. For as long as man is not regenerate, and therefore conducts himself according to the law, and does the works because they are commanded thus, from fear of punishment or desire for reward, he is still under the law, and his works are called by St. Paul properly works of the law, for they are extorted by the law as those of slaves, and these are saints after the order of Cain. But when man is born anew by the Spirit of God, and liberated from the law, that is, freed from this driver, and is led by the Spirit of Christ, he lives according to the immutable will of God comprised in the law, and so far as he is born anew, does everything from a free, cheerful spirit. And these are called not properly works of the law, but works and fruits of the Spirit, or as St. Paul names it, the law of the mind and the law of Christ. For such men are no more under the law, but under grace, as St. Paul says, Romans 8:2. But since believers are not completely renewed in this world, but the old Adam clings to them even to the grave, there also remains in them the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Therefore, they delight indeed in God's law according to the inner man, but the law in their members struggles against the law in their mind. Hence, they are never without the law, and nevertheless are not under, but in the law, and live and walk in the law of the Lord, and yet do nothing from constraint of the law. But as far as the old Adam is concerned, which still clings to them, he must be driven not only with the law, but also with punishments. Nevertheless, he does everything against his will and under coercion, no less than the godless are driven and held in obedience by the threats of the law. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Romans 7:18 and 19. So, too, this doctrine of the law is needful for believers, in order that they may not hit upon a holiness and devotion of their own, and under the pretext of the Spirit of God, set up a self-chosen worship without God's word and command, as it is written, Deuteronomy 12, verses 8, 28, 32. Ye shall not do, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, etc. But observe and hear all these words which I command thee. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish therefrom. So, too, the doctrine of the law, in and with the exercise of the good works of believers, is necessary for the reason that otherwise man can easily imagine that his work and life are entirely pure and perfect. But the law of God prescribes to believers good works in this way, that it shows and indicates at the same time, as in a mirror, that in this life they are still imperfect and impure in us, so that we must say with the beloved Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. Thus Paul, when exhorting the regenerate to good works, presents to them expressly the Ten Commandments, Romans 13:9, and that his good works are imperfect and impure, he recognizes from the law, Romans 7:7 and following. And David declares, Psalm 119:32, I will run the way of thy commandments, but enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, Psalm 143, verse 2. But how and why the good works of believers, although in this life they are imperfect and impure because of sin in the flesh, are nevertheless acceptable and well-pleasing to God, is not taught by the law, which requires an altogether perfect, pure obedience if it is to please God. But the gospel teaches that our spiritual offerings are acceptable to God through faith for Christ's sake, 1 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 11:4 and following. In this way, Christians are not under the law, but under grace, because by faith in Christ, the persons are freed from the curse and condemnation of the law, and because their good works, although they are still imperfect and impure, are acceptable to God through Christ. Moreover, because so far as they have been born anew according to the inner man, they do what is pleasing to God, not by coercion of the law, but by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, voluntarily and spontaneously from their hearts. However, they maintain nevertheless a constant struggle against the old Adam. For the old Adam, as an intractable refractory ass, is still a part of them, which must be coerced to the obedience of Christ, not only by the teaching, admonition, force, and threatening of the law, but also, oftentimes, by the club of punishments and troubles, until the body of sin is entirely put off, and man is perfectly renewed in the resurrection, when he will need neither the preaching of the law, nor its threatenings and punishments, as also the gospel any longer. For these belong to this mortal and imperfect life. But as they will behold God face to face, so they will, through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, do the will of God, with unmingled joy, voluntarily, unconstrained, without any hindrance, with entire purity and perfection, and will rejoice in it eternally. Accordingly, we reject and condemn, as an error pernicious and detrimental to Christian discipline, as also to true godliness, the teaching that the law, in the above-mentioned way and degree, should not be urged upon Christians and the true believers, but only upon the unbelieving, unchristians, and impenitent. 7. Of the Holy Supper. Although, in the opinion of some, the exposition of this article perhaps should not be inserted into this document, in which we intend to explain the articles which have been drawn into controversy among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession, from which the sacramentarians soon in the beginning, when the confession was first composed and presented to the emperor at Augsburg in 1530, entirely withdrew and separated and presented their own confession, still, since some theologians and others who boast their adherence to the Augsburg Confession have, alas, during the last years, given their assent in this article to the sacramentarians, no longer secretly, but partly publicly and against their own conscience, have endeavored to wrest forcibly and to pervert the Augsburg Confession, as being in this article in entire harmony with the doctrine of the sacramentarians, we neither can nor should omit our testimony by our confession of the divine truth also in this document, and must repeat the true sense and proper understanding of the words of Christ and of the Augsburg Confession with reference to this article, and, for we recognize it to be our duty, so far as in us lies, by God's help, preserve this pure doctrine also for posterity, and faithfully warn our hearers, together with other godly Christians, against this pernicious error, which is entirely contrary to the divine word and the Augsburg Confession, and has been frequently condemned. The chief controversy between our doctrine and that of the sacramentarians in this article. Although some sacramentarians strive to employ words that come as close as possible to the Augsburg Confession and the form and mode of speech in our churches, and confess that in the Holy Supper the body of Christ is truly received by believers, still, when we insist that they state their meaning properly, sincerely, and clearly, they all declare themselves unanimously thus: that the true essential body and blood of Christ is absent from the consecrated bread and wine in the Holy Supper as far as the highest heaven is from the earth. For thus their own words run: we say that the body and blood of Christ are as far from the signs as the earth is distant from the highest heaven. Therefore, they understand this presence of the body of Christ not as a presence here upon earth, but only with respect to faith. When they speak of the presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, they do not mean that they are present upon earth, except with respect to faith. That is, that our faith, reminded and excited by the visible signs, just as by the word preached, elevates itself and ascends above all heavens and receives and enjoys the body of Christ, which is there in heaven present, yea, Christ himself, together with all his benefits, in a manner true and essential, but nevertheless spiritual only. For they hold that as the bread and wine are here upon earth and not in heaven, so the body of Christ is now in heaven and not upon earth, and consequently nothing else is received by the mouth in the Holy Supper than bread and wine. Now, originally, they allege that the Lord's Supper is only an external sign by which Christians are known, and that nothing else is offered in it than mere bread and wine, which are bare symbols of the absent body of Christ. When this figment would not stand the test, they confess that the Lord Christ is truly present in his supper, namely, by the communication of attributes, that is, according to his divine nature alone, but not with his body and blood. Afterwards, when they were forced by Christ's words to confess that the body of Christ is present in the supper, they still understood and declared it in no other way than spiritually, that is, of partaking through faith of his power, efficacy, and benefits, because, they say, through the Spirit of Christ, who is everywhere, our bodies, in which the Spirit of Christ dwells here upon earth, are united with the body of Christ, which is in heaven. The consequence was that many great men were deceived by these fine, plausible words when they alleged and boasted that they were of no other opinion than that the Lord Christ is present in his Holy Supper truly, essentially, and as one alive. But they understand this according to his divine nature alone, and not of his body and blood, which, they say, are now in heaven and nowhere else, and that he gives us, with the bread and wine, his true body and blood to eat, to partake of them spiritually, through faith, but not bodily, with the mouth. For they understand the words of the supper, "Eat, this is my body," not properly, as they read according to the letter, but figurate, as figurative expressions, so that eating the body of Christ means nothing else than believing, and body is equivalent to symbol, that is, a sign or figure of the body of Christ, which is not in the supper on earth, but only in heaven. The word "is" they interpret sacramentally or in a significative manner, in order that no one may regard the thing so joined with the signs that the flesh also of Christ is now present on earth in an invisible and incomprehensible manner. That is, that the body of Christ is united with the bread sacramentally or significatively, so that, believing, godly Christians as surely partake spiritually of the body of Christ which is above in heaven as they eat the bread with the mouth, but that the body of Christ is present here upon earth in the supper essentially, although invisibly and incomprehensibly, and is received orally with the consecrated bread, even by hypocrites or those who are Christians only in appearance, this they are accustomed to execrate and condemn as a horrible blasphemy. Over against this, it is taught in the Augsburg Confession from God's Word concerning the Lord's Supper, that the true body and blood of Christ are truly present in the Holy Supper under the form of bread and wine, and are there dispensed and received, and the contrary doctrine is rejected, namely, that of the sacramentarians who presented their own confession at the same time at Augsburg, that the body of Christ, because he has ascended to heaven, is not truly and essentially present here upon earth in the sacrament, which denied the true and substantial presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the supper administered on earth, namely, for the reason that Christ had ascended into heaven. Even as this opinion is clearly expressed in Luther's small catechism in the following words: "The sacrament of the altar is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine for us Christians to eat and to drink, instituted by Christ himself." And in the Apology, this is not only explained still more clearly, but also established by the passage from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16, and by the testimony of Cyril in the following words: "The 10th article has been approved, in which we confess that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, and are truly tendered with the visible elements, bread and wine, to those who receive the sacrament. For since Paul says, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ, etc., it would follow, if the body of Christ were not, but only the Holy Ghost were truly present, that the bread is not a communion of the body, but of the Spirit of Christ. Besides, we know that not only the Romish, but also the Greek Church has taught the bodily presence of Christ in the Holy Supper. And testimony is produced from Cyril that Christ dwells also bodily in us in the Holy Supper by the communication of his flesh. Afterwards, when those who at Augsburg delivered their own confession concerning this article had allied themselves with the confession of our churches, seemed to be willing to approve the confession of our churches, the following articles of Christian agreement between the Saxon theologians and those of Upper Germany was composed and signed at Wittenberg in the year 1536 by Dr. Martin Luther and other theologians on both sides. We have heard how Mr. Martin Bucer explained his own opinion and that of the other preachers who came with him from the cities concerning the holy sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, namely as follows. They confess, according to the words of Irenaeus, that in this sacrament there are two things, a heavenly and an earthly. Accordingly, they hold and teach that with the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ are truly and essentially present, offered and received, and although they believe in no transubstantiation, that is, an essential transformation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, nor hold that the body and blood of Christ are included in the bread locally, or are otherwise permanently united therewith apart from the use of the sacrament, yet they concede that through the sacramental union the bread is the body of Christ, etc., that when the bread is offered, the body of Christ is at the same time present and is truly tendered. For apart from the use, when the bread is laid aside and preserved in the sacramental vessel, or is carried about in the procession and exhibited, as is done in popery, they do not hold that the body of Christ is present. Secondly, they hold that the institution of this sacrament made by Christ is efficacious in Christendom, and that it does not depend upon the worthiness or unworthiness of the minister who offers the sacrament, or of the one who receives it. Therefore, as St. Paul says, that even the unworthy partake of the sacrament, they hold that also to the unworthy the body and blood of Christ are truly offered, and the unworthy truly receive them, if the institution and command of the Lord Christ are observed. But such persons receive them to condemnation, as St. Paul says, for they misuse the holy sacrament, because they receive it without true repentance and without faith. For it was instituted for this purpose, that it might testify that to those who truly repent and comfort themselves by faith in Christ, the grace and benefits of Christ are here applied, and that they are incorporated into Christ and are washed by his blood. In the following year, when the chief theologians of the Augsburg Confession assembled from all Germany at Smalcald, and deliberated as to what to present in the council concerning this doctrine of the Church, by common consent, the Smalcald articles were composed by Dr. Luther and signed by all the theologians, jointly and severally, in which the proper and true meaning is clearly expressed in short, plain words, which agree most accurately with the words of Christ, and every subterfuge and loophole is barred to the sacramentarians, who had interpreted the formula of concord, that is, the above-mentioned articles of union, framed the preceding year to their advantage as saying that the body of Christ is offered with the bread in no other way than as it is offered together with all his benefits by the word of the gospel, and that by the sacramental union nothing else than the spiritual presence of the Lord Christ by faith is meant. For the Smalcald articles declare, the bread and wine in the Holy Supper are the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, which are offered and received not only by the godly, but also by godless Christians, those who have nothing Christian except the name. Dr. Luther has also most amply expounded and confirmed this opinion from God's Word in the Large Catechism, where it is written, "What, then, is the sacrament of the altar?" Answer, it is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in and under the bread and wine, which we Christians are commanded by the Word of God to eat and to drink. And shortly after, it is the Word, I say, which makes and distinguishes this sacrament, so that it is not mere bread and wine, but is, and is called, the body and blood of Christ. Again, with this word you can strengthen your conscience and say, if 100,000 devils, together with all fanatics, should rush forward crying, "How can bread and wine be the body and blood of Christ?" I know that all spirits and scholars together are not as wise as is the divine majesty in his little finger. Now here stands the word of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink ye all of this. This is the New Testament in my blood, etc. Here we abide and would like to see those who will constitute themselves his masters and make it different from what he has spoken. It is true indeed that if you take away the word or regard it without the word, you have nothing but mere bread and wine. But if the words remain with them, as they shall and must, then, in virtue of the same, it is truly the body and blood of Christ. For as the lips of Christ say and speak, so it is, as he can never lie or deceive. Hence, it is easy to reply to all manner of questions about which, at the present time, men are disturbed, as, for instance, whether a wicked priest can administer and distribute the sacrament, and such like other points. For here conclude and reply, even though a knave take or distribute the sacrament, he receives the true sacrament, that is, the true body and blood of Christ, just as truly as he who receives or administers it in the most worthy manner. For it is not founded upon the holiness of men, but upon the word of God. And as no saint upon earth, yea, no angel in heaven, can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, so also can no one change or alter it, even though it be abused. For the word, by which it became a sacrament and was instituted, does not become false because of the person or his unbelief. For he does not say, if you believe or are worthy, you will receive my body and blood, but take, eat, and drink, this is my body and blood. Likewise, do this, namely, what I now do, institute, give, and bid you take. That is as much as to say, no matter whether you be worthy or unworthy, you have here his body and blood, by virtue of these words, which are added to the bread and wine. This mark and observe well, for upon these words rest all our foundation, protection, and defense against all error and temptation that have ever come or may yet come. Thus far the Large Catechism, in which the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper is established from God's Word, and this presence is understood not only of the believing and worthy, but also of the unbelieving and unworthy. But, inasmuch as this highly illumined man, Dr. Luther, the hero illumined with unparalleled and most excellent gifts of the Holy Ghost, foresaw in the Spirit that after his death some would endeavor to make him suspected of having receded from the above-mentioned doctrine and other Christian articles, he appended the following protestation to his Large Catechism. Since I see that as time wears on, sects and errors increase, and that there is no end to the rage and fury of Satan, in order that henceforth during my life, or after my death, some of them may not, in future, support themselves by me, and falsely quote my writings to strengthen their error, as the sacramentarians and Anabaptists begin to do, I mean, by this writing, to confess my faith, point by point, before God and all the world, in which I intend to abide until my death, and therein to depart from this world, and to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And if after my death anyone should say, if Dr. Luther were living now, he would teach and hold this or that article differently, for he did not sufficiently consider it, against this I say now as then, and then as now, that by God's grace I have most diligently compared all these articles with the Scriptures time and again, and often have gone over them, and would defend them as confidently as I have now defended the sacrament of the altar. I am not drunk, nor thoughtless. I know what I say. I also am sensible of what it means for me at the coming of the Lord Christ, at the final judgment. Therefore, I want no one to regard this as a jest or mere idle talk. It is a serious matter to me, for by God's grace I know Satan a good deal. If he can pervert or confuse God's word, what will he not do with my words or those of another? After this protestation, Dr. Luther, of blessed memory, presents, among other articles, this also. In the same manner I also speak and confess concerning the sacrament of the altar, that there the body and blood of Christ are in truth orally eaten and drunk in the bread and wine, even though the priests who administer it, or those who receive it, should not believe or otherwise misuse it. For it does not depend upon the faith or unbelief of men, but upon God's word and ordinance, unless they first change God's word and ordinance and interpret it otherwise, as the enemies of the sacrament do at the present day, who, of course, have nothing but bread and wine, for they also do not have the words and appointed ordinance of God, but have perverted and changed them according to their own notion. Dr. Luther, who, above others, certainly understood the true and proper meaning of the Augsburg Confession, and who constantly remained steadfast thereto till his end, and defended it, shortly before his death repeated his faith concerning this article with great zeal in his last confession, where he writes thus, I rate as one concoction, namely, as sacramentarians and fanatics, which they also are, all who will not believe that the Lord's bread in the supper is his true natural body, which the godless or Judas received with the mouth, as well as did Saint Peter and all saints, he who will not believe this should let me alone and hope for no fellowship with me. This is not going to be altered. From these explanations, and especially from that of Dr. Luther, as the leading teacher of the Augsburg Confession, every intelligent man who loves truth and peace can undoubtedly perceive what has always been the proper meaning and understanding of the Augsburg Confession in regard to this article. For the reason why, in addition to the expressions of Christ and Saint Paul, the bread in the supper is the body of Christ, or the communion of the body of Christ, also the forms, under the bread, with the bread, in the bread, the body of Christ is present and offered, are employed, is that by means of them, the papistical transubstantiation may be rejected, and the sacramental union of the unchanged essence of the bread and of the body of Christ indicated, just as the expression, the Word was made flesh, is repeated and explained by the equivalent expressions, the Word dwelt among us. Likewise, Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Likewise, Acts 10:38, God was with him. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, and the like. Namely, that the divine essence is not changed into the human nature, but the two natures, unchanged, are personally united. These phrases repeat and declare the expression of John, above mentioned, namely, that by the incarnation the divine essence is not changed into the human nature, but that the two natures, without confusion, are personally united. Even as many eminent ancient teachers, Justin, Cyprian, Augustine, Leo, Gelasius, Chrysostom, and others, use this simile concerning the words of Christ's testament, this is my body, that just as in Christ two distinct, unchanged natures are inseparably united, so in the Holy Supper the two substances, the natural bread and the true natural body of Christ, are present together here upon earth in the appointed administration of the sacrament. Although this union of the body and blood of Christ with the bread and wine is not a personal union as that of the two natures in Christ, but as Dr. Luther and our theologians in the frequently mentioned Articles of Agreement in the year 1536 and in other places call it a sacramental union, by which they wish to indicate that, although they also employ these distinctive modes of speech, in the bread, under the bread, with the bread, yet they have received the words of Christ properly and as they read, and have understood the proposition, that is, the words of Christ's testament, "This is my body," not as a figurative, allegorical expression or comment, but as an unusual expression. For thus Justin says, "This we receive not as common bread and common drink, but as Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the Word of God become flesh, and on account of our salvation also had flesh and blood. So we believe that the food blessed by him through the Word and prayer is the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." Likewise, Dr. Luther also in his large, and especially his last confession concerning the Lord's Supper, with great earnestness and zeal, defends the very form of expression which Christ used at the First Supper. Now, since Dr. Luther is to be regarded as the most distinguished teacher of the churches which confess the Augsburg Confession, whose entire doctrine as to sum and substance is comprised in the articles of the frequently mentioned Augsburg Confession, and was presented to the Emperor Charles V, the proper meaning and sense of the oft-mentioned Augsburg Confession can and should be derived from no other source more properly and correctly than from the doctrinal and polemical writings of Dr. Luther. And indeed, this very opinion just cited is founded upon the only firm, immovable, and indubitable rock of truth, from the words of institution in the Holy Divine Word, and was thus understood, taught, and propagated by the holy evangelists and apostles and their disciples and hearers. For since our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, concerning whom as our only teacher, this solemn command has been given from heaven to all men, "Hear ye him," who is not a mere man or angel, neither true, wise, and mighty only, but the eternal truth and wisdom itself and Almighty God, who knows very well what and how he is to speak, and who also can powerfully effect and execute everything that he speaks and promises, as he says, Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Also Matthew 28:18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Since, now, this true Almighty Lord, our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, after the Last Supper, when he was just beginning his bitter suffering and death for our sins, in those sad last moments, with great consideration and solemnity, in the institution of this most venerable sacrament, which was to be used until the end of the world with great reverence and obedience and humility, and was to be an abiding memorial of his bitter suffering and death and all his benefits, a sealing and confirmation of the New Testament, a consolation of all distressed hearts, and a firm bond of union of Christians with Christ, their head, and with one another, in the ordaining and institution of the Holy Supper, spake these words concerning the bread which he blessed and gave to his disciples. "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." And concerning the cup or wine, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, since this is so, we are certainly in duty bound not to interpret and explain these words of the eternal, true, and almighty Son of God, our Lord, Creator, and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, differently as allegorical, figurative, tropical expressions, according as it seems agreeable to our reason, but with simple faith and due obedience to receive the words as they read, in their proper and plain sense, and allow ourselves to be diverted therefrom by no objections or human contradictions spun from human reason, however charming they may appear to reason. Even as Abraham, when he hears God's word concerning offering his son, although indeed he had cause enough for disputing as to whether the words should be understood according to the letter, or with a tolerable or mild interpretation, since they conflicted openly, not only with all reason and with the divine and natural law, but also with the chief article of faith concerning the promised seed, Christ, who was to be born of Isaac, nevertheless, just as previously, when the promise of the blessed seed from Isaac was given him, he gave God the honor of truth, and most confidently concluded and believed that what God promised he could also do, although it appeared impossible to his reason. So also here he understands and believes God's word and command plainly and simply as they read according to the letter, and commits the matter to God's omnipotence and wisdom, which, he knows, has many more modes and ways to fulfill the promise of the seed from Isaac than he can comprehend with his blind reason. Thus, we too are simply to believe with all humility and obedience the plain, firm, clear, and solemn words and command of our Creator and Redeemer, without any doubt and disputation as to how it agrees with our reason or is possible. For these words were spoken by that Lord who is infinite wisdom and truth itself, and also can execute and accomplish everything which he promises. Now, all the circumstances of the institution of the Holy Supper testify that these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which in themselves are simple, plain, clear, firm, and indubitable, cannot and must not be understood otherwise than in their usual, proper, and common signification. For since Christ gives this command concerning eating his body, etc., at the table and at supper, there is indeed no doubt that he speaks of real natural bread and of natural wine, also of oral eating and drinking, so that there can be no metaphor, that is, a change of meaning in the word bread, as though the body of Christ were a spiritual bread or a spiritual food of souls. Likewise, also Christ himself takes care that there can be no metonymy either, that is, that in the same manner there be no change of meaning in the word body, and that he does not speak concerning a sign of his body, or concerning an emblem, a symbol, or figurative body, or concerning the virtue of his body and the benefits which he has earned by the sacrifice of his body for us, but of his true essential body, which he delivered into death for us, and of his true essential blood, which he shed for us on the tree of the cross for the remission of sins. Now, surely there is no interpreter of the words of Jesus Christ as faithful and sure as the Lord Christ himself, who understands best his words and his heart and opinion, and who is the wisest and most knowing for expounding them. And here, as in the making of his last will and testament, and of his ever-abiding covenant and union, as elsewhere, in presenting and confirming all articles of faith, and in the institution of all other signs of the covenant and of grace or sacraments, as, for example, circumcision, the various offerings in the Old Testament, and holy baptism, he uses not allegorical, but entirely proper, simple, indubitable, and clear words, and in order that no misunderstanding can occur, he explains them more clearly with the words, given for you, shed for you. He also allows his disciples to rest in the simple, proper sense, and commands them that they should thus teach all nations to observe what he has commanded them, the apostles. For this reason, too, all three evangelists, Matthew 26:26, Mark 14:22, Luke 22:19, and St. Paul, who received the same institution of the Lord's Supper after the ascension of Christ, from Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 11:24, unanimously and with the same words and syllables repeat concerning the consecrated and distributed bread these distinct, clear, firm, and true words of Christ, This is my body. All together in one way, without any interpretation, trope, figure, and change. Therefore, there is no doubt that also concerning the other part of the sacrament, these words of Luke and Paul, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," can have no other meaning than that which St. Matthew and St. Mark give. This, namely, that which you orally drink out of the cup, is my blood of the New Testament, whereby I establish, seal, and confirm with you men this my testament and new covenant, namely, the forgiveness of sins. So also that repetition, confirmation, and explanation of the words of Christ, which St. Paul makes, 1 Corinthians 10:16, where he writes as follows, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" is to be considered with all diligence and seriousness as an especially clear testimony of the true, essential presence and distribution of the body and blood of Christ in the supper. From this we clearly learn that not only the cup which Christ blessed at the first supper, and not only the bread which Christ broke and distributed, but also that which we break and bless is the communion of the body and blood of Christ, so that all who eat this bread and drink of this cup truly receive and are partakers of the true body and blood of Christ. For if the body of Christ were present and partaken of, not truly and essentially, but only according to its power and efficacy, the bread would have to be called not a communion of the body, but of the spirit, power, and benefits of Christ, as the Apology argues and concludes. And if Paul were speaking only of the spiritual communion of the body of Christ, through faith, as the sacramentarians pervert this passage, he would not say that the bread, but that the spirit or faith was the communion of the body of Christ. But as he says that the bread is the communion of the body of Christ, that all who partake of the consecrated bread also become partakers of the body of Christ, he must indeed be speaking not of a spiritual, but of a sacramental or oral participation of the body of Christ, which is common to godly and godless Christians. This is shown also by the causes and circumstances of this entire exposition of St. Paul, in which he deters and warns those who ate of offerings to idols and had fellowship with heathen devil worship, and nevertheless went also to the table of the Lord and became partakers of the body and blood of Christ, lest they receive the body and blood of Christ for judgment and condemnation to themselves. For since all those who become partakers of the consecrated and broken bread in the supper have communion also with the body of Christ, St. Paul indeed cannot be speaking of spiritual communion with Christ, which no man can abuse, and against which also no one is to be warned. Therefore also our dear fathers and predecessors, as Luther and other pure teachers of the Augsburg Confession, explain this statement of Paul with such words that it accords most fully with the words of Christ when they write thus, "The bread which we break is the distributed body of Christ, or the common body of Christ, distributed to those who receive the broken bread." By this simple, well-founded exposition of this glorious testimony, 1 Corinthians 10, we unanimously abide, and we are justly astonished that some are so bold as to venture now to cite this passage, which they themselves previously opposed to the sacramentarians, as a foundation for their error, that in the supper the body of Christ is partaken of spiritually only. For thus they speak, "The bread is the communion of the body of Christ," that is, it is that by which we have fellowship with the body of Christ, which is the church, or it is the means by which we believers are united with Christ, just as the word of the gospel, apprehended by faith, is a means through which we are spiritually united to Christ and incorporated into the body of Christ, which is the church. For that not only the godly, pious, and believing Christians, but also unworthy, godless hypocrites as Judas and his ilk, who have no spiritual communion with Christ, and go to the table of the Lord without true repentance and conversion to God, also receive orally in the sacrament the true body and true blood of Christ, and by their unworthy eating and drinking grievously sin against the body and blood of Christ. St. Paul teaches expressly, for he says, 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily sins not merely against the bread and wine, not merely against the signs or symbols and emblems of the body and blood, but shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as their present, he dishonors, abuses, and disgraces, as the Jews, who in very deed violated the body of Christ and killed him, just as the ancient Christian fathers and church teachers unanimously have understood and explained this passage. There is, therefore, a twofold eating of the flesh of Christ, one spiritual, of which Christ treats especially John 6:54, which occurs in no other way than with the Spirit and faith, in the preaching and meditation of the gospel, as well as in the Lord's Supper, and by itself is useful and salutary, and necessary at all times for salvation to all Christians, without which spiritual participation, also the sacramental or oral eating in the supper, is not only not salutary, but even injurious and damning. But this spiritual eating is nothing else than faith, namely, to hear God's word, wherein Christ, true God and man, is presented to us, together with all benefits which he has purchased for us, by his flesh given into death for us, and by his blood shed for us, namely, God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. To receive it with faith and appropriate it to ourselves, and in all troubles and temptations, firmly to rely with sure confidence and trust, and to abide in the consolation that we have a gracious God and eternal salvation on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who hears these things related from the Word of God, and in faith receives and applies them to himself, and relies entirely upon this consolation that we have God reconciled and life eternal on account of the Mediator, Jesus Christ, he, I say, who with true confidence rests in the Word of the Gospel in all troubles and temptations, spiritually eats the body of Christ and drinks his blood. The other eating of the body of Christ is oral or sacramental, when the true essential body and blood of Christ are also orally received and partaken of in the Holy Supper by all who eat and drink the consecrated bread and wine in the supper, by the believing as a certain pledge and assurance that their sins are surely forgiven them and Christ dwells and is efficacious in them, but by the unbelieving for their judgment and condemnation, as the words of the institution by Christ expressly declare, when at the table and during the supper he offers his disciples natural bread and natural wine, which he calls his true body and true blood, at the same time saying, "Eat and drink." For in view of the circumstances, this command evidently cannot be understood otherwise than of oral eating and drinking, however, not in a gross, carnal, capernatic, but in a supernatural, incomprehensible way, to which afterwards the other command adds still another and spiritual eating, when the Lord Christ says further, "This do in remembrance of me," where he requires faith, which is the spiritual partaking of Christ's body. Therefore, all the ancient Christian teachers expressly and in full accord with the entire Holy Christian Church teach, according to these words of the institution of Christ and the explanation of St. Paul, that the body of Christ is not only received spiritually by faith, which occurs also outside of the use of the sacrament, but also orally, not only by believing and godly, but also by unworthy, unbelieving, false, and wicked Christians. As this is too long to be narrated here, we would, for the sake of brevity, have the Christian reader referred to the exhaustive writings of our theologians. Hence, it is manifest how unjustly and maliciously the sacramentarian fanatics deride the Lord Christ, St. Paul, and the entire Church in calling this oral partaking and that of the unworthy, as also the doctrine concerning the majesty of Christ, That is, they speak so horribly of it that a godly Christian man should be ashamed to translate it. But it must also be carefully explained who are the unworthy guests of this supper, namely, those who go to this sacrament without true repentance and sorrow for their sins, and without true faith and the good intention of amending their lives, and by their unworthy oral eating of the body of Christ, load themselves with damnation, that is, with temporal and eternal punishments, and become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. For Christians who are of weak faith, diffident, troubled, and heartily terrified because of the greatness and number of their sins, and think that in this, their great impurity, they are not worthy of this precious treasure and the benefits of Christ, and who feel and lament their weakness of faith, and from their hearts desire that they may serve God with stronger, more joyful faith and pure obedience, they are the truly worthy guests for whom this highly venerable sacrament and sacred feast has been especially instituted and appointed, as Christ says, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Also Matthew 9:12, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick." Also 2 Corinthians 12:9, "God's strength is made perfect in weakness." Also Romans 14:1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Verse 3, "For God hath received him. For whosoever believeth in the Son of God, be it with a strong or with a weak faith, has eternal life." John 3:15 and following. And worthiness does not depend upon great or small weakness or strength of faith, but upon the merit of Christ, which the distressed father of little faith, Mark 9:24, enjoyed as well as Abraham, Paul, and others who have a joyful and strong faith. Let the foregoing be said of the true presence and twofold participation of the body and blood of Christ, which occurs either by faith spiritually or also orally, both by worthy and unworthy. Since a misunderstanding and dissension among some teachers of the Augsburg Confession also has occurred concerning consecration and the common rule that nothing is a sacrament without the appointed use or divinely instituted act, we have made a fraternal and unanimous declaration to one another also concerning this matter to the following purport. Namely, that not the word or work of any man produces the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, whether it be the merit or recitation of the minister, or the eating and drinking or faith of the communicants, but all this should be ascribed alone to the power of Almighty God and the word, institution, and ordination of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the true and almighty words of Jesus Christ, which he spake at the first institution, were efficacious not only at the first supper, but they endure, are valid, operate, and are still efficacious, so that in all places where the supper is celebrated according to the institution of Christ, and his words are used, the body and blood of Christ are truly present, distributed, and received because of the power and efficacy of the words which Christ spake at the first supper. For where his institution is observed, and his words are spoken over the bread and cup, and the consecrated bread and cup are distributed, Christ himself, through the spoken words, is still efficacious by virtue of the first institution, through his word, which he wishes to be there repeated. As Chrysostom says in his sermon concerning the Passion, "Christ himself prepares this table and blesses it, for no man makes the bread and wine set before us the body and blood of Christ, but Christ himself who was crucified for us. The words are spoken by the mouth of the priest, but by God's power and grace, by the word where he speaks, 'This is my body,' the elements presented are consecrated in the supper. And just as the declaration, Genesis 1:28, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth,' was spoken only once, but is ever efficacious in nature, so that it is fruitful and multiplies, so also this declaration, "This is my body, this is my blood," was spoken once, but even to this day and to his advent it is efficacious and works so that in the supper of the church his true body and blood are present. Luther also writes concerning this very subject in the same manner. "This his command and institution have this power and effect, that we administer and receive not mere bread and wine, but his body and blood, as his words declare, 'This is my body,' etc., 'This is my blood,' etc., so that it is not our work or speaking, but the command and ordination of Christ that makes the bread the body and the wine the blood, from the beginning of the First Supper even to the end of the world, and that through our service and office they are daily distributed." Also, "Thus here also, even though I should pronounce over all bread the words, 'This is Christ's body,' nothing, of course, would result therefrom. But when in the supper we say, according to his institution and command, 'This is my body,' it is his body, not on account of our speaking or word uttered, because these words, when uttered, have this efficacy, but because of his command, that he has commanded us thus to speak and to do, and has united his command and act with our speaking. Now, in the administration of the Holy Supper, the words of institution are to be publicly spoken or sung before the congregation distinctly and clearly, and should in no way be omitted, and this for very many and the most important reasons. First, in order that obedience may be rendered to the command of Christ, 'This do,' that therefore should not be omitted which Christ himself did in the Holy Supper. And secondly, that the faith of the hearers concerning the nature and fruit of this sacrament, concerning the presence of the body and blood of Christ, concerning the forgiveness of sins and all benefits which have been purchased by the death and shedding of the blood of Christ and are bestowed upon us in Christ's testament, may be excited, strengthened, and confirmed by Christ's word, and besides, that the elements of bread and wine may be consecrated or blessed for this holy use, in order that the body and blood of Christ may therewith be administered to us, to be eaten and to be drunk, as Paul declares, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, which indeed occurs in no other way than through the repetition and recitation of the words of institution. However, this blessing or the recitation of the words of institution of Christ alone does not make a sacrament if the entire action of the supper, as it was instituted by Christ, is not observed, as when the consecrated bread is not distributed, received, and partaken of, but is enclosed, sacrificed, or carried about. But the command of Christ, "This do," which embraces the entire action or administration in this sacrament, that in an assembly of Christians, bread and wine are taken, consecrated, distributed, received, eaten, drunk, and the Lord's death is shown forth at the same time, must be observed unseparated and inviolate. As also St. Paul places before our eyes, the entire action of the breaking of bread, or of distribution and reception, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Let us now come also to the second point, of which mention was made a little before. To preserve this true Christian doctrine concerning the Holy Supper, and to avoid and abolish manifold idolatrous abuses and perversions of this testament, the following useful rule and standard has been derived from the words of institution. Nothing has the nature of a sacrament apart from the use instituted by Christ, apart from the action divinely instituted. That is, if the institution of Christ be not observed as he appointed it, there is no sacrament. This is by no means to be rejected, but can and should be urged and maintained with profit in the Church of God. And the use or action here does not mean chiefly faith, neither the oral participation only, but the entire external visible action of the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ. To this indeed is required the consecration or words of institution, the distribution and reception or oral partaking of the consecrated bread and wine, likewise the partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And apart from this use, when in the papistic mass the bread is not distributed, but offered up or enclosed, borne about, and exhibited for adoration, it is to be regarded as no sacrament, just as the water of baptism, when used to consecrate bells or to cure leprosy, or otherwise exhibited for worship, is no sacrament or baptism. For against such papistic abuses, this rule has been set up at the beginning of the reviving gospel and has been explained by Dr. Luther himself. Meanwhile, however, we must call attention also to this, that the sacramentarians artfully and wickedly pervert this useful and necessary rule in order to deny the true essential presence and oral partaking of the body of Christ, which occurs here upon earth alike by the worthy and the unworthy, and interpret it as referring to the spiritual and inner use of faith, as though it were no sacrament to the unworthy, and the partaking of the body occurred only spiritually through faith, or as though faith made the body of Christ present in the Holy Supper, and therefore unworthy, unbelieving hypocrites did not receive the body of Christ as being present. Now, it is not our faith that makes the sacrament, but only the true word and institution of our Almighty God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which always is and remains efficacious in the Christian Church, and is not invalidated or rendered inefficacious by the worthiness or unworthiness of the minister, nor by the unbelief of the one who receives it. Just as the gospel, even though godless hearers do not believe it, yet is and remains nonetheless the true gospel, only it does not work for salvation in the unbelieving. So, whether those who receive the sacrament believe or do not believe, Christ remains nonetheless true in his words when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," and effects his presence not by our faith, but by his omnipotence. Accordingly, it is a pernicious, shameless error that some, from a cunning perversion of this familiar rule, ascribe more to our faith, which, in their opinion, alone renders present and partakes of the body of Christ, than to the omnipotence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as regards the various imaginary reasons and futile counter-arguments of the sacramentarians concerning the essential and natural attributes of a human body, concerning the ascension of Christ, concerning his departure from this world, and such like, inasmuch as these have one and all been refuted thoroughly and in detail from God's Word by Dr. Luther in his controversial writings against the heavenly prophets, that these words, "This is my body," still stand firm, likewise in his large and his small confession concerning the Holy Supper, published some years afterwards, and in other of his writings, and inasmuch as since his death nothing new has been advanced by the factious spirits, we would, for the sake of brevity, have the Christian reader directed to them and have referred to them. For that we neither will, nor can, nor should allow ourselves to be led away by thoughts of human wisdom, whatever outward appearance or authority they may have, from the simple, distinct, and clear sense of the word and testament of Christ to a strange opinion, other than the words "read," but that, in accordance with what is above stated, we understand and believe them simply, our reasons upon which we have rested in this matter ever since the controversy concerning this article arose are those which Dr. Luther himself, in the very beginning, presented against the sacramentarians in the following words. Dr. Luther, in his large confession concerning the Holy Supper, "My reasons upon which I rest in this matter are as follows. 1. The first is this article of our faith. Jesus Christ is essential, natural, true, perfect God and man in one person, inseparable and undivided. 2. The second, that God's right hand is everywhere. 3. The third, that God's word is not false, nor does it lie. 4. The fourth, that God has and knows of many modes of being in any place, and not only the single one concerning which the fanatics talk flippantly, and which philosophers call local. Also, the one body of Christ, says Luther, has threefold mode, or all three modes, of being anywhere. First, the incomprehensible bodily mode, as he went about bodily upon earth, when, according to his size, he vacated and occupied space. This mode he can still use whenever he will, as he did after the resurrection, and will use at the last day, as Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show, who is blessed God. And to the Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In this manner he is not in God, or with the Father, neither in heaven, as the mad spirits dream. For God is not a bodily space or place. And this is what the passages, how Christ leaves the world and goes to the Father, refer to, which the false spirits cite. Secondly, the incomprehensible spiritual mode, according to which he neither occupies nor vacates space, but penetrates all creatures wherever he pleases, as, to make an imperfect comparison, my sight penetrates and is in air, light, or water, and does not occupy or vacate space, as a sound or tone penetrates and is in air or water or board and wall, and also does not occupy or vacate space. Likewise, as light and heat penetrate and are in air, water, glass, crystal, and the like, and also do not vacate or occupy space, and much more of the like. This mode he used when he rose from the closed sepulchre and passed through the closed door to his disciples, and in the bread and wine in the Holy Supper, and, as it is believed, when he was born of his mother. Thirdly, the divine heavenly mode, since he is one person with God, according to which, of course, all creatures must be far more penetrable and present to him than they are according to the second mode. For if, according to that second mode, he can be in and with creatures in such a manner that they do not feel, touch, circumscribe, or comprehend him, how much more wonderfully will he be in all creatures according to this sublime third mode, so that they do not circumscribe nor comprehend him, but rather that he has them present before himself, circumscribes and comprehends them. For you must place this being of Christ, who is one person with God, very far, far outside of the creatures, as far as God is outside of them, and again as deep and near within all creatures as God is within them. For he is one inseparable person with God. Where God is, there must he also be, or our faith is false. But who will say or think how this occurs? We know indeed that it is so, that he is in God outside of all creatures, and one person with God, but how it occurs we do not know. This mystery is above nature and reason, even above the reason of all the angels in heaven. It is understood and known only by God. Now, since it is unknown to us, and yet true, we should not deny his words before we know how to prove to a certainty that the body of Christ can by no means be where God is, and that this mode of being is false. This the fanatics must prove, but they will forego it. Now, whether God has and knows still more modes in which Christ's body is anywhere, I did not intend to deny herewith, but to indicate what awkward dolts our fanatics are, that they concede to the body of Christ no more than the first comprehensible mode, although they cannot even prove that to be conflicting with our meaning. For in no way will I deny that the power of God may accomplish this much, that a body might be in many places at the same time, even in a bodily comprehensible way. For who will prove that this is impossible with God, who has seen an end to his power? The fanatics indeed think thus. God cannot do it. But who will believe their thinking? With what do they make such thinking sure? Thus far, Luther. From these words of Dr. Luther, this too is clear in what sense the word spiritual is employed in our churches with reference to this matter. For to the sacramentarians, this word spiritual means nothing else than the spiritual communion, when through faith true believers are in the Spirit incorporated into Christ, the Lord, and become true spiritual members of his body. But when Dr. Luther or we employ this word spiritual in regard to this matter, we understand by it the spiritual, supernatural, heavenly mode according to which Christ is present in the Holy Supper, working not only consolation and life in the believing, but also condemnation in the unbelieving, whereby we reject the Capernaic thoughts of the gross and carnal presence which is ascribed to and forced upon our churches by the sacramentarians against our manifold public protestations. In this sense, we also say that in the Holy Supper, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually received, eaten, and drunk, although this participation occurs with the mouth, while the mode is spiritual. Thus, our faith in this article concerning the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Holy Supper is based upon the truth and omnipotence of the true Almighty God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These foundations are strong and firm enough to strengthen and establish our faith in all temptations concerning this article and, on the contrary, to overthrow and refute all the counter-arguments and objections of the sacramentarians, however agreeable and plausible they may be to our reason, and upon them a Christian heart also can securely and firmly rest and rely. Accordingly, with heart and mouth, we reject and condemn as false, erroneous, and misleading all errors which are not in accordance with, but contrary and opposed to, the doctrine above mentioned and founded upon God's Word, such as 1. The papistic transubstantiation, when it is taught that the consecrated or blessed bread and wine in the Holy Supper lose entirely their substance and essence and are changed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ in such a way that only the mere form of bread and wine is left, the accidents without the object, under which form of the bread, which nevertheless is bread no longer, but according to their assertion, has lost its natural essence, the body of Christ is present even apart from the administration of the Holy Supper, when the bread is enclosed in the pyx or is carried about for display and adoration. For nothing can be a sacrament without God's command and the appointed use for which it is instituted in God's Word, as was shown above. 2. We likewise reject and condemn all other papistic abuses of this sacrament as the abomination of the sacrifice of the Mass for the living and dead. 3. Also, that contrary to the public command and institution of Christ, only one form of the sacrament is administered to the laity, as these papistic abuses have been thoroughly refuted by means of God's Word and the testimonies of the ancient Church in the Common Confession and the Apology of our churches, the small-called articles, and other writings of our theologians. However, since we have undertaken in this document to present especially only our confession and explanation concerning the true presence of the body and blood of Christ against the sacramentarians, some of whom shamelessly insinuate themselves into our churches under the name of the Augsburg Confession, we will also state and enumerate here especially the errors of the sacramentarians in order to warn our hearers to guard against and look out for them. Accordingly, with heart and mouth, we reject and condemn as false, erroneous, and misleading all sacramentarian opinions and doctrines which are not in accordance with, but contrary and opposed to, the doctrine above presented and founded upon God's Word. 1. as when they assert that the words of institution are not to be understood simply in their proper signification, as they read of the true essential presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, but are to be wrested by means of tropes or figurative interpretations to another new, strange sense. We hereby reject all such sacramentarian opinions and self-contradictory notions, of which some even conflict with each other, however manifold and various they may be. 2. Also, that the oral participation of the body and blood of Christ in the supper is denied by the sacramentarians, and it is taught, on the contrary, that the body of Christ in the supper is partaken of only spiritually by faith, so that in the supper our mouths receive only bread and wine. 3. Likewise, also, when it is taught that bread and wine in the supper should be regarded as nothing more than tokens by which Christians are to recognize one another, or 4. That they are only figures, similitudes, and representations, symbols, types of the far absent body of Christ, in such a manner that just as bread and wine are the outward food of our body, so also the absent body of Christ, with his merit, is the spiritual food of our souls. 5. Or that they are no more than tokens or memorials of the absent body of Christ, by which signs, as an external pledge, we should be assured that the faith which turns from the supper and ascends beyond all heavens and there above becomes as truly participant of the body and blood of Christ as we truly receive with the mouth the external signs in the supper, and that thus the assurance and confirmation of our faith occur in the supper only through the external signs and not through the true present body and blood of Christ offered to us. 6. Or that in the supper the power, efficacy, and merit of the far absent body of Christ are distributed only to faith, and we thus become partakers of his absent body, and that in this way just mentioned the sacramental union is to be understood with respect to the analogy of the sign and that which is signified, that is, as far as the bread and wine have a resemblance to the body and blood of Christ. 7. Or that the body and blood of Christ cannot be received and partaken of otherwise than only spiritually by faith. 8. Likewise, when it is taught that because of his ascension into heaven, Christ is so enclosed and circumscribed with his body in a definite place in heaven, that with the same, his body, he cannot or will not be truly present with us in the supper, which is celebrated according to the institution of Christ upon earth, but that he is as far and remote from it as heaven and earth are from one another, as the sacramentarians have willfully and wickedly falsified the text, Acts 3:21, Christ must occupy heaven, for the confirmation of their error, and instead thereof have rendered it, Christ must be received or circumscribed and enclosed by heaven, or in heaven, in such a manner that in his human nature he can or will in no way be with us upon earth. 9. Likewise, that Christ has not promised the true essential presence of his body and blood in his supper, and that he neither can nor will afford it, because the nature and property of his assumed human nature could not suffer or admit of it. 10. Likewise, when it is taught that not only the word and omnipotence of Christ, but faith renders the body of Christ present in the supper, on this account the words of institution in the administration of the supper are omitted by some. For although the papistic consecration is justly rebuked and rejected, in which the power to produce a sacrament is ascribed to the speaking as the work of the priest, yet the words of institution can and should in no way be omitted in the administration of the supper, as is shown in the preceding declaration. 11. Likewise, that believers are not to seek, by reason of the words of Christ's institution, the body of Christ with the bread and wine of the supper, but are directed with their faith away from the bread of the supper to heaven, to the place where the Lord Christ is with his body, that they should become partakers of it there. 12. We reject also the teaching that unbelieving and impenitent wicked Christians who only bear the name of Christ but do not have the right, true, living, and saving faith receive in the supper not the body and blood of Christ but only bread and wine. And since there are only two kinds of guests found at this heavenly meal, the worthy and the unworthy, we reject also the distinction made among the unworthy, made by some who assert that the godless Epicureans and scoffers at God's word, who are in the external fellowship of the church, when using the Holy Supper, do not receive the body and blood of Christ for condemnation, but only bread and wine. 13. So too, the teaching that worthiness consists not only in true faith, but in man's own preparation. 14. Likewise, the teaching that even true believers who have and keep a right, true, living faith and yet lack the said sufficient preparation of their own could, just as the unworthy guests, receive this sacrament to condemnation. 15. Likewise, when it is taught that the elements or the visible species or forms of the consecrated bread and wine must be adored, however, no one, unless he be an Arian heretic, can and will deny that Christ himself, true God and man, who is truly and essentially present in the supper, should be adored in spirit and in truth, in the true sense of the same, as also in all other places, especially where his congregation is assembled. 16. We reject and condemn also all presumptuous, frivolous, sarcastically colored, blasphemous questions and expressions which are presented in a gross, carnal, capernatic way regarding the supernatural heavenly mysteries of this supper. Other and additional antitheses or rejected contrary doctrines have been reproved and rejected in the preceding explanation, which, for the sake of brevity, we will not repeat here, and whatever other commendable opinions or erroneous opinions there may be still, over and above the foregoing, can be easily gathered and named from the preceding explanation. For we reject and condemn everything that is not in accordance with, but contrary and opposed to, the doctrine recorded above and thoroughly grounded in God's word.